Good evening. As the screen gives away, why don't you be opening your Bibles to the beginning of the book of Colossians this evening, book of Colossians. And we are going to spend our time this evening with this, probably one of the lesser familiar books, less familiar Paul's letters. And this is where we're going to spend our time together this evening. Glad to see you. Hope that you've had a good, restful, productive, or profitable afternoon. Hope that you have been able to maybe enjoy some time with your family. And above all today, hope that you've been able to enjoy our time together as the family of God, doing what we anticipate for all of eternity as we get to sing His praises and listen to His voice, listen to Him speak to us through His Word. I'm glad that you're here this evening. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know how especially appreciative we are. Thankful that you are worshiping with us tonight. We hope that you feel comfortable here. Very welcome. And if this is your first time here with a special, I'd like for you to have a visitor's packet and all the good things, good information that that packet will tell you about the Bible, about this congregation, the work that's going on here. And in that visitor's packet, there's that light blue card, that visitor's card. We'd love to hear from you, whatever's on your heart and mind. Feel free to share that with us, and we'll be happy to talk with you about anything you want to know about the God or the Bible. To the best of our ability, we'll open God's Word with you. Glad that you're here this evening. Well, we've been giving attention to the public reading of Scripture here the past several Sunday nights, as per Paul's instructions to Timothy, about how Timothy was to go about his work as a preacher in Ephesus. The book of 1 Timothy talks about this. And so we have been publicly reading Scripture. We've been exercising our attention spans in an age in which maintaining focus takes real discipline. We've been working on seeing familiar verses. Virtually every book we've read has well-familiar verses within it. We've been working on seeing those familiar verses in their larger contexts. We've been, by hearing entire letters, entire books all at once in one sitting, we've been hearing and making connections between concepts and texts that we don't often make, deeper associations within books, how things fit together. Therefore, we're seeing the big picture that we often miss when we don't read the Bible holistically. Frankly, we've been reading Paul's letters the way they were originally received by early Christians. They were received publicly. They were received orally. Somebody reading them to the church. They were received completely. Not meant to be broken down into bits and pieces, but an entire letter, an entire statement from the apostle to a congregation. So we've been doing something that's really healthy, I think, in this day and this age, where we've gotten so used to looking at little tiny bits and pieces of the Bible, which is we're forcing ourselves to let God talk and set the agenda about what's going to be said rather than cherry-picking the passages we'd rather talk about or the ones we think are most relevant to our lives. Because something we need to be reminded of more often than not, ladies and gentlemen, is that really we need to make our lives relevant to God and what God is up to in history and make our lives relevant to God in the light of His entire revelation rather than trying to make God relevant to our lives and forcing God to have something to say to us and how we're living and what we want to know about. Or do about. And so that means we, frankly, need to read and hear sections of Scripture that otherwise we don't often venture into. And that's one of the things that we've been working on as we've been reading entire letters together. We want to raise awareness of texts in Scripture, which is the fully inspired Word of God, God's voice in written form. We want to be more aware of texts in Scripture that we aren't aware of. We want to recognize sections of Scripture that we don't understand. We want to be aware of sections of Scripture we can't explain, and therefore we need to return to and study more closely. And so as we read tonight, you need to be asking yourself, what do you need to know that you don't know in light of what we're reading and hearing? What do you need to work towards understanding better as we read and listen? What had you perhaps forgotten about that you need to be reminded of by reading wholly through an entire letter? And above all, how do you need to change your thinking and your living on the basis of what God is saying through the Apostle Paul in this letter to this church tonight? So we're doing Colossians. Colossians is a little bit of a unique letter among Paul's letters, if you're not familiar with the background or the concept. The city itself was frankly a lesser city, even by Paul's day. The city itself lie inland about 100 miles from the city of Ephesus. Ephesus we're probably more familiar with. Ephesus was a port city. Ephesus was on the southwest side of the country we today call Turkey. It was a port city on the coast. Colossae lie about 100 miles to the east inland. Its heyday was probably about the 3rd, 4th, 5th century B.C. By Paul's day, this is actually already a city that's somewhat in decline. Its best days are behind it. And in fact, not too long after Paul most likely wrote this letter, the city will be massively damaged in a huge earthquake, which may also have something to do with why it seems to disappear relatively quickly from its significance in the 1st century. And so it's a city that's basically in decline, sitting inland, but it did sit on a road that went from Ephesus to Colossae and on further to the east, all the way to the river Euphrates, through modern-day Turkey and the modern-day Iraq. And so one of its saving qualities, even by Paul's day, was the fact that it sat on a major highway. But by Paul's day, this is a city that best days are behind it. It's a city that's in decline. Now, part of what makes Paul's relationship to this church unique is this. Number one, he did not establish this church. And number two, he does not seem to have ever visited this city. This is not a church that he's established, unlike other letters that we've read about where Paul and that church have a close relationship, like Philippi, for instance, or even the letter to the Ephesians where Paul spent a long period of his ministry in the city of Ephesus. Colossae is not a church begun by Paul. Colossae is not a congregation that Paul seems to have ever visited. In chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul says that the gospel, you learned it from a fellow named Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And so Paul does not start the congregation. They seem to have learned the gospel in this city from one of Paul's co-workers. We usually think about Timothy or Titus or those guys because they've got books of the Bible named after them. Paul actually had an entourage of guys that he knew and used. Epaphras was apparently one of these men, and Epaphras is the one who starts the church in Colossae. He is the one whom they heard the gospel from. And in chapter 2 and verse 1, a little bit later on, again, Paul seems to indicate he does not know this church personally, because he writes there in chapter 2 and verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, which is a city not too far away, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. People who don't know me personally. These are places I have not been personally. And so this is a congregation that Paul is writing to that he has never been to, apparently, and he does not know personally, and that, frankly, he did not establish. But Paul seems to know of them, probably through Epaphras. That seems to become clearer in chapter 4 of the letter towards the end. But even back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, in Luke's description of Paul's time, Paul's work in Ephesus, which was the major city of that region, Luke writes this about the nature of the work Paul was doing in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, beginning of verse 9. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way of God before the people, Paul withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily with them in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. Again, Paul has a long, influential ministry in Ephesus. This took place for 2 years. Listen now. So that all who lived in Asia, that's the biblical name for what we now call Turkey, this entire region, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Because Paul stays so long in Ephesus, preaches so long and influentially there, again, has some of his entourage he can send out, it's most likely during this period that Epaphras and perhaps even others who are being mentored by Paul are learning the truth from Paul in Ephesus as they travel from Ephesus back into the interior of that region as they go through down that highway and they come to Colossae. The influence of Paul's work in Ephesus is probably what again leads to the establishment of the church, even if Paul does not personally do it, even if Paul personally never seems to have gone there. Epaphras does the work, but Paul in Acts chapter 19 is very much doing his apostolic ministry in Ephesus, the great city of the region, only 100 miles away. And Luke makes clear that Paul's work in Ephesus influences that entire region of Asia. The letter itself is written during one of Paul's imprisonments. Most likely, though not certainly, it was written during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, the one recorded in Acts chapter 28. Part of this seems to make sense by the fact that the way Paul describes his situation in this letter, it seems that Paul is able to receive visitors freely, even though he himself cannot go, and that's very much in keeping with the spirit of the imprisonment described in Acts chapter 28. If that's correct, then Paul writes this letter from Rome, his first imprisonment, probably about 60 or 61, which makes this one of Paul's later letters in terms of the chronology of the letters that he writes. Well, why does he write it? If this is a church he did not establish, if this is a congregation that he's never been to personally, why does he write to them? Out of all the other churches, I mean, we have no letter to the church in Derby or Lystra, all these other places he's gone on his travels. Why is he writing a letter, especially of this size and this significance? Why is he writing to a group that he didn't establish, to a congregation he's never been to? Well, it seems that through Epaphras, Paul has gotten word of some things that concern him about Colossae. In particular, this book, this letter in particular, seems to really be concerned with the fact that they have some sort of heretical teaching, some sort of ideas that are in circulation and having influence in the church that, again, while we're not sure because we have to read only one side of the conversation, seem to, on the one level, demote Christ from his supreme position and make salvation in Jesus into something that's just Jesus as an entryway, but the spiritually mature go on to other things beyond Jesus. And Paul just thinks that's, rightly thinks that's damnable and dangerous, that sort of an idea. And so Paul, aware of this particular false teaching in Colossae, wants to exercise his apostolic authority over that congregation and correct it. Much of chapter 2 of Colossians, as we now have it, is concerned with Paul's refutation of the ideas that are in circulation there in Colossae. And again, while it's hard to say for certain, only having one side of the conversation, the full nature of what was being heretically taught, given Paul's emphasis on Jesus throughout this letter and the significance of Jesus in this letter, some of the strongest statements of the spectacular nature of Jesus Christ come from this letter, this writing, one of its great contributions within the New Testament. Their heretical ideas, the things that were in circulation, may well have had something to do with subjugating faith in Christ to human rule-keeping, and perhaps even a little bit of a mystical bent to it as well. The idea was that the mature were to press on to maturity or fullness beyond the simplistic teaching of Jesus is all you need. And so, as is often the case, human ideas mixed with some biblical truth. And Paul is concerned to destroy that, to show it for what it is, and to point them back to the surpassing greatness of God made flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. And so the message of Colossians can be boiled down really to just a couple of things. This extraordinary, unsurpassed greatness and significance of Jesus Christ. Paul starts that way. And in chapter 1, as we read chapter 1 here in just a moment, notice especially the spectacular nature of the statements that Paul writes about the glorious magnificence, the power, the surpassing greatness of God made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. Paul very much emphasizes the unsurpassed greatness of Jesus as the Christ God. And by implication, then, is basically saying to them, don't you dare trade the surpassing greatness of Christ for anything else in this world, worship of angels or any other created thing, any other religions, any other ways of thinking, rather than defining everything that you do and think and believe through Jesus and what God has done and said in and through Jesus. Because if everything is through Christ and for Christ, as Paul is going to talk about in Colossians chapter 1, everything was made through him, everything was made for him, everything was made by him. If everything comes from Christ, any other way of thinking or living does not put Christ in the center is a lesser way of living and thinking. It's heretical and it's damnable. And so don't do it. Don't allow the sophisticated philosophies of this world to distract you from the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, God's agent of creation and redemption. Along that line, then, he gives strong warnings against heretical beliefs and religious ideas. And one of the things I want you to notice as we then get into chapter 2 and we read that section of the letter, I want you to notice how there are some Jewish elements, some old law elements, even if we can't be sure exactly what was being taught or believed, there are clearly some Old Testament echoes, some old law elements mixed in with whatever it was else they were doing. And that teaches us an important lesson, an important thing to realize as we kind of think about the message of Colossians and how it speaks to us. And that is this, that when it comes to religious error, often religious error is not wholesale off the deep end. Oh, maybe the cults, the people on the fringes of society might have that kind of thing. But what gets people like you and me, Christians in the first century even, with a living apostle still walking around writing and teaching, what often gets people like you and me, common, everyday, well-meaning Christians, is something that is biblical but twisted from the Bible. Something that is partially right, partially true, partially so, once spoken by God, once had a place perhaps, but now has been altered or adulterated or twisted to be something other than what God has contended and intended it to be. That's a strong warning for us. Rarely do people just wholesale go off and say, you know what, everything I've ever believed is a lie and not so, and I don't believe it anymore, and I'm done with it. Now, what happens more often than not is people like you and me, we sit there and we get some sort of idea from the world, not from the Bible, and we add it to what the Bible says. And that becomes our religion and how we live. And it'll carry us away if we're not careful. And in particular, especially the more mystical elements, the reliance upon angels and other things that Paul hints at, this mystical, supernatural element also reminds us of the danger of allowing pagan notions and pagan ideas and superstitions to influence us. And I want you to think about this issue this way with me for just a moment. How often do we allow pagan notions of things like fate or luck or chance to influence how we think and how we speak? Let me give you a concrete example of this. How many of us have sometimes read a fortune cookie or a horoscope and actually got a little bit nervous or concerned or raised our eyebrows about it? As though somehow the cookie knows something God doesn't. But listen, if it says that something bad is going to happen today, I'm not driving the way I was going to work now. The newspaper says so. And we chuckle because, you know, we all do that from time to time for maybe fun or a chuckle. But let's be honest, how many of us in our hearts or minds have at least kind of, you know, wondered, what if? That slight syncretism of a pagan notion, we don't repudiate the gospel, we don't deny Jesus, we don't deny God, we don't change where we worship on Sundays, but we allow a worldly idea to influence our thinking, our hope, our fears even. Instead of an unwavering belief in a sovereign God who alone knows and controls the future and to whom we should pray about our concerns rather than worrying about what the cookie said. Also in chapter 2, what we're going to see is Paul deals with these heretical ideas that had gotten circulation there in Colossae or were at risk of gaining deeper root, is to avoid the temptation to doing ascetical things, depriving ourselves of things that God hasn't necessarily asked us to deprive ourselves of, as though somehow depriving ourselves of legitimate things somehow gains us better access to God or higher spiritual status. We see that today in the monastic idea, that somehow I become more spiritual or closer to God by renouncing legitimate things permanently and in perpetuity. And there's always the Pharisaical impulse, even for people who weren't ethnically Jewish necessarily, to make rules where God hasn't made them, to make us more holy, more complete, and closer to God, at least in our own mind and imagination. And the book, as is almost always the case with Paul, will come to an end with his typical ethical instructions, how to live everyday life. And especially like Ephesians, which Colossians mirrors in several important regards, Paul reminds us here that in his section on ethics for everyday life that Christianity does not relieve us of our roles in society. And if anything, Christianity means that we need to fulfill our social obligations and responsibilities in society all the more conscientiously because we represent God to the world and to each other. And so therefore, live all the more closely and carefully up to your responsibilities, for this is good and pleasing in the sight of God. All right, with that as kind of a summary of the ideas or notions or things we're going to be seeing in this book, let's now actually read Colossians, shall we? Colossians chapter 1, the Word of God through the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on heaven, on earth, or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exacerbate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward the outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave in the Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha, the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. And so we have Paul's letter, heartfelt letter to the Colossians, particularly warning them, do not be led astray by the foolishness of the world, the persuasive arguments it can mount, and especially the way in which the world will often try to corrupt what we do believe or what God has said in its own image. And especially in this letter, as we bring our time together to a close this evening, the real take-home point for us, the surpassing greatness of Christ that Paul labors on so vehemently in this letter. Do not allow the world to water down the Messiah. Do not allow these ideas that are going around to make you think you need something else besides Jesus, a stricter form of morality, a different way of living, praying to angels or using angels as a way to God as though Jesus isn't enough, whatever it is. No, Paul says you need to understand something about Jesus. Chapter 1 and verse 15, striking statement of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Remember Jesus during the course of his ministry, one of the disciples says to him once upon a time, show us the Father. And Philip says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. Language of image is important because I want you to think about this with me for just a moment as we bring us to a close this evening. When God first made mankind, all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, when God decides to make mankind, you remember the conversation within God? Let us make man what? In our image. And so male and female, God made man in his image. God made the human race to bear his image. But then sin enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3, and we in a sense become the cracked images of God. We no longer bear his image well. We are corrupted and tainted by sin. We are destined for judgment, and rightfully so, because of what sin has done to us. We are now the damaged, the warped, the distorted image of God. Jesus, who Paul elsewhere in his writings calls the second Adam, comes into this world, the image of the invisible God, to bear the right image of God that human beings never did fully bear correctly and in perpetuity. And so then when you get to chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul reminds us then that now after the Christ event, after Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, comes not just to save us from our sins, but comes to show us what it means to be fully human, what a well-lived human life actually looks like. This is what the image of God in general is, and this is what the image of God in the human being really looks like. What he does, what he says, where he goes, how he acts, what he thinks about, how he prays, how he worships. This is what the image of God in man looks like. In chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul brings the idea of Jesus as the image of God, the image of the invisible God, and applies it to us. When he reminds us in chapter 3 and verse 10 of Colossians that we have put on the new self, listen, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are being renewed back to the image of the one who created us. The image that Jesus bore, the image that Jesus demonstrated, and we are now called to become the repaired image of God and to live forth that image that we were created to be and to have. At this side of the cross, through the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, the old nursery rhyme goes, they couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But in the gospel, you and I can be put back together again. The warped and broken image restored through the work of Jesus Christ. Surpassing greatness, Paul says, do not be distracted from him by persuasive arguments, philosophy, traditions of men, the apparent wisdom of self-made religion. No, Paul says, Jesus is where it begins and ends. He is the image of the invisible God, and now you through him can be renewed into the image of the one who created you. If you'd like that this evening, we'd like to help you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have a full heart of faith and assurance and conviction that Jesus is exactly who he said he is, the Word of God, the Son of God, made flesh, dwelt among us, offered his life as an atonement for our sins, and you want to take advantage of his sacrifice on your behalf this evening by coming forward, confessing with your mouth your faith and your assurance, the contents of your heart, your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. Here's in your child of God already, but the image of God in you is not being renewed the way it's supposed to be. You're stumbling and falling in some way that you'd like us to pray with you and for you about. We'd like to help you and encourage you in whatever way we can. Let us be of whatever spiritual assistance we can render right now while we stand, while we sing.
Signs call sweetly rings over land and sea.